Thank you for that introduction. It's actually kind of cool to hear financial talk in the announcements before I embarked on my academic path. I was a financial analyst in the Silicon Valley for a semiconductor firm called Maxim Integrated Products, and there's a base right here, and I actually took care of, we acquired a Tektronix fabrication plant in the 90s, and that was part of my thing that I did. And I know that sometimes this announcement time is boring, the business time is boring, but it really is an essential part of the mission of this church. So it's good to hear that. I transitioned from being a financial analyst to become a biblical scholar because it was so much more lucrative. Obviously, I'm not a very good financial analyst. The talent just wasn't there. As said, I am currently the dean of Portland Seminary of George Fox University. I'm writing two books on Ezra and Nehemiah. I am almost done with one of them, but I feel it's pretty bad. And so I'm forcing 30 undergrads to read it starting tomorrow, and they'll let me know their honest opinions of this. I got to clean that one up. My other book is a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not due till 2023, which gives me a good 4 years to procrastinate that, then write it furiously in 2022. I never intended to be an Ezra Nehemiah scholar, but I'm spending really about 10 years of my life studying this book, and it was really serendipitous. My first book is on 1 and 2 Kings, about the economic history portrayed within there, and I write on general ancient Near Eastern culture and history. It's my research specialty. But I fell upon Ezra Nehemiah during a sabbatical, and so they told me there is a very large Korean population in this service. I am ethnically Korean and born in the States, and so I did a sabbatical in Korea in 2014, and we were there for about 14 months. Me, my wife, who's Korean-American, and our third-generation Korean-American boys, and at the time, they were 6 and 11, and so we moved in June 2014, and we got an apartment in this area in Seoul called Jamsil, and I was a from the fall, I was going to be a year-long visiting scholar at Seogang University, a Catholic school in Seoul. And something funny is, during the summer 2014, Pope Francis came to Korea for the first time. And my institution, Seogang, is a Jesuit school. And so he came in August, and I really want to meet the Pope. And so I emailed my department chair, and I hadn't started yet, but I said, hey, you know, I'm here. I speak English pretty well. Like, I'm happy if you like. And he just wrote back kind of tersely, great, we'll see you in 2 weeks. So I never met the Pope, even though he visited the school as a surprise visit. But we were there the summer of 2014, and something happened in our apartment that made me really fall in love with Ezra Nehemiah. And so I remember I had a six-year-old, and we had tried to raise him deeply in his Korean culture. So my wife came when she was 10, so Korean is really good. And our kid didn't speak English well till he was four, because in the household we tried to do Korean. We watched a lot of K-drama, a little K-pop in the background while we're making dinner, you know, one of those things. So his Korean was actually pretty good when we left. And so he was in the apartment complex area. So Korean apartments are like, they're huge sky rises. And so within our complex, they often have these small soccer courts, and they're on this kind of rubbery surface. They're small with fences. And so my six-year-old son was playing with other neighborhood boys in our apartment complex. And Korea is so hot in the summertime. It's so humid. He comes back from playing soccer. He's covered in sweat. And keep in mind, he's 6 years old. He's been there for a few months. And he asked me, Dad, am I Korean or am I American? He actually had some consciousness where he was confused about his identity. Even though he looked Korean, and even though his accent was pretty clean, and besides, six-year-old boys, they don't talk anyways. They grunt and yell and stuff. They don't really talk. But there's something, a way that he perceived himself and the way the other Korean boys perceived him, that caused him to question, am I Korean or am I American? And this was really powerful for me to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, because this is a story about a group of people that their heritage was in Jerusalem, But in 586, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, and they forced a migration of a group of people to Babylon. In 539, the beginning of Ezra, they came back because there was a new ruler, the Persians. So 47 years later, they came back to Jerusalem. So my mom and dad, they left for the States for a new life. And it's hard to imagine today when you think about Korea. If you were to visit huge buildings at the 12th largest GDP in the world, there's so much money, Samsung. But they left the 1960s Korea, which was politically oppressive and mired in poverty, with dreams. They left in 1967. And here I am, a second-generation Korean-American, going back to Korea in 2014. That's 47 years, which matches what the Judeans did. And I was so excited when I figured out the math, I actually called my mom and said, "Mom, we came in 1967, right?" And she confirmed that. And I said, "Yes, I have a proposal now." And I am very aware of the limits of the analogy, but there's something about being of heritage of one place, being forced away, then coming back two, three generations later. And that's exactly what happened with Ezra Nehemiah. And what's really interesting is in social scientific studies today, there's a lot more interest in that phenomenon, being from a place going than coming back. They call it a repatriation or a return. And there are certain traumas and struggles that you face. So look at yourself, for example. Everyone in this room has some heritage of immigration except for the Native Americans. And so either you or your parents or your grandparents or someone down the line, someone immigrated to this country, whether it's from Korea or Mexico or Norway or Germany. So I want you to imagine, what if you were to go back to that country? There'd probably be a lot of excitement, anticipation. You might have heard stories. You might get to taste different foods that you're familiar with. You might be able to meet different family members, walk on spaces where ancestry was born for you. At the same time, there's going to be some disappointment, and that's actually a very common phenomenon with repatriates. There's some sort of disappointment, oftentimes failure, unmet expectations, and I think that's exactly what's happening in Ezra Nehemiah. And so I believe that my experience coming back to Korea and doing a year-long presence, having my boys go to school at ages 6 and 11, they turned 7 and 12 while we were there, being on the grounds of my father, who's from Seoul, my mother, who's from a province called Jeollado, which is a little bit farther away, seeing relatives and hearing stories about my grandfather who had passed, and stories about my wife's family as well. My wife was born in Suwon, and her parents, her mom still lives pretty close to there. It's a tremendous experience, and there's excitement, but it's really challenging as well. And I think Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that challenge in very profound ways. And so you know in Genesis 2 through 3, you know, God had created humans as this really special pinnacle of creation, humans made in the image of God. And then in Genesis 2 through 3, you realize being in the image of God means that you have some agency, you have some choice, and in that choice, what happened is you chose away from God, you chose disobedience to fall away from God, to hide from God. And God is like asking, "Where are you?" And that begets the fall, which introduces sin, and we've been suffering ever since that. And I believe that Ezra really thought about the fall of humanity, because it says in Ezra 7:10 that he was a scribe and he had his heart set on the study of Torah. His heart was, so he was familiar with this story. And I'd like to share with you how I believe that Ezra Nehemiah is this grand narrative arc that is replete with different failures. Failure of how the people try to come back with great expectations, but disappointed themselves. Felt distant, disobeyed, and were living with the results of the fall, living with the results of sin. And so I'd like to start with just listing a bunch of different failures as listed in Ezra Nehemiah. And it begins with the very first verse, Ezra 1:1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus a Persian. If you read that, you should see a problem right away. There's something very troubling about Ezra 1:1, because previously in Kings and Chronicles, when the Lord stirs up the spirit, of David, or descendant of David, a Davidic king. And so here at this place, it's shocking. You're stirring up the spirit of a foreign king, one who does not worship the Lord. So even though they're coming back, it's a reminder you're coming back in completely different situations. With the destruction of 586, one of the biggest things is they ended the Davidic kingship, a kingship that lasted almost 400 years. And it was one of the longest single-family kingships that we know in human history. And now it is done. The spirit has left David in the Davidic line, and it's now with Cyrus, this foreign king. And this is so challenging because in 2 Samuel 7, God made a series of promises through Nathan to David. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 15, I will not take my steadfast love. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So the Bible is actually very laconic. It doesn't say more than it needs to reiterate this detail three times in just a few verses. It's a very strong message that I am with you always, your kingdom is forever. But now in Ezra 1:1, we get a different word, that the spirit is actually not with David. David's not mentioned, it's with Cyrus. A testament to a failure. If you go on to chapter 2, there's another failure. Now these were the people of the province who came from those captive exiles. So Ezra 2 is this really interesting chapter. It's actually kind of boring sometimes with the quiet. It's a list of names, essentially, a genealogy. It's a list of people who returned. It's primarily divided according to geographic region, where they're from originally in Judah, but they also list certain professions. They talk about Levites and priests, temple singers, gatekeepers. They talk about some of the things they bring back, like gold and silver, some of the equipment, some of the cloths for the priests. And it's actually a pretty cool chapter because they're excited to go back to Jerusalem and worship. But in there, in the very beginning, you came from those captive exiles. It's like everything's good, but remember, you were exiled. And it names Nebuchadnezzar. It names Babylon. It is the single most profound failure, as if to say, yeah, everything's great, but you should have never been there in the first place. It is because of the fall and because of sin that you were punished and sent to Babylon. It should have been a great chapter, except for that reference to exile in the very beginning. Another failure, Ezra 3:12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, which means the elders, it would mean the oldest patriarchs of families, old people who had seen the first house or the temple on its foundations, wept with a loud voice. So they come back and they construct an altar and everyone's super excited. And so imagine going to your homeland for the first time. If you're under 50, you've never been there before. You might have remembered it, you've heard stories about it, but you've never actually set foot on that ground. And so they make this altar and they do a worship and people are so excited. They're so happy to celebrate all that's happening with their establishment of the altar, this idea of worshiping God for the first time in Jerusalem. And so for those of you that have been in Jerusalem, you have to understand the geography plays a pretty big place in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Jerusalem sits really kind of on a hill. And so if you were to drive from the airport or from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, you're going up for about an hour. It's about 3,000 feet above sea level. And when you get to Jerusalem, in the south, there's something called the Hinnom Valley. In the east, there's something called the Kidron Valley. And so you're sitting the holy places within two valleys. So it feels very grand. It's very spectacular. And during the time of Ezra, there was actually a third valley, the Central Valley. You cannot see that today. It's been filled with the Roman Empire. The population increased. So it kind of, they filled it up and with houses. with a second part of Jerusalem. But still, you can kind of get a sense. And you can imagine going back and seeing this beautiful view. You're on the very spot of the Solomonic Temple. You're on the very spot of the sacrifice to of the perceived sacrifice of Isaac, where God appeared before Abraham. And it feels very joyous. But what's happening in chapter 3, the older people who remember the first temple, those in the mid-50s and above, they are weeping because they know one measly little altar is nothing compared to the grandness of the temple. They remember the prosperity of Jerusalem. They remember the blessing. And what they see is not tantamount to the worship that they knew. And so at the same time, and it's very explicit, there is joy, but there is also weeping. There is also, for the elders, a failure. This is not where we're supposed to be. Another failure in Ezra 4. They hurried to the Jews in Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. One of the interesting things that happens in repatriation in return is you realize you're very different from those that you had left. And so I could say as a Korean American, I'm very different from Koreans. And African Americans will be very different from Africans. And Mexican Americans are very different from Mexicans. It's a very, you've changed through the immigration, and the country has changed as well. My mom, when she left in 1967, she came back to Korea, and she tells me flying into San Francisco, she saw all these big buildings, and she was amazed at what cities looked like. It was such a profound experience. And then you go to Korea now, and it dwarfs like Manhattan in many ways. Everything changes. So what often happens is there is discord between those that are returning and those that were always there. That's well documented in academic literature. It's happening right here. And they refer in Ezra 4 to two people, Rehum and Shimshai. These are leaders in Samaria. They want to worship, they're rejected, so they take all their energies to uproot and disband and prevent the completion of the temple. And what's interesting about this is not just the fighting within the Samaritans, but also it's said that this isn't during the time of Cyrus or even the next king, Darius. It mentions the king in Ezra 4 of Artaxerxes. And what's really fascinating is Artaxerxes didn't start to rule till the 460s BC, which means that they had been back for at least 75 years, and this temple was still not complete. It's a daily reminder of their failure. So my family, my wife and I and our boys, we moved to Oregon in 2008. Bought a house, we're still in that house. In my garage today, we still have boxes that we haven't unpacked from 2008. So I imagine, I want to ask you, rhetorical question, have you ever started a project, never finished it, ever? Especially a house building, house improvement type thing. Imagine being many generations of worship at this altar, but generations have seen a temple that was destroyed and not yet complete. That is a testament to failure. So I think probably some of you might relate of a failure of which you have a daily reminder, and it's painful, and it's something you have to face, and something that you see. You want to go, but daily there's a very visual, physical reminder of that failure. And this is what the Ezra-Nehemiah community was going through. Another failure, Ezra prays on behalf of the people. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you. What in Middle Eastern or Western Asian culture, something that's kind of hard for Americans to understand is we have such an individual mentality. But in the Middle East or Western Asia, it's very much a group mentality. You identify with your greater group. The individualism is not as strong. And so Ezra here is thinking about, referring specifically to mixed marriages. And I parenthetically, this Ezra chapter 9 has been misinterpreted in many ways. Today, it doesn't have anything to say about interracial marriage. It has everything to say to fidelity to the covenant by yoking with someone who is within the identity of being a person of God. That's all that is, but it's been misinterpreted. It's about commitment to the fidelity of the community, and that has been breached in Ezra 9. So Ezra, on behalf of the community, as a member and a leader, is in this place of great contrition in which he is ashamed and embarrassed. This is another failure of the community. So it goes on to develop this prayer. In Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9, you actually get the start of a very unique genre of prayer that's very contrite and very penitential, and really confessing the sins of the body on behalf of the body. And so here in American churches, congregations, often if someone sins, you don't confess that, but that's kind of the mentality that you are your brother's keeper, you are broken, and so when there's sin in the communities, you have a model here of confessing on behalf of the community, which I think is a healthy practice. But if even the language, ashamed, embarrassed, another failure in breaking the fidelity of the community of God. Another example, Nehemiah 1, whereas Ezra 1 starts about, hey, remember, Cyrus is in charge. Nehemiah 1, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, gates are, and city walls are very important. What we do know about the city wall of the original temple, they actually were doing some construction in Jerusalem in the 1970s, and they came across the foundation of that wall, and they estimate to be 7 to 9 meters tall in height. And it's very broad. It would be about as broad as these stairs. And these walls were super important because they kept out invading polities, they kept out bandits, thieves. But more than that, in Nehemiah, there's a theological significance to the wall of Jerusalem that we're defining that we are the community of God. We are the ones who will worship in solidarity. And so, again, for 75 years, at least, this was never repaired. So people had a daily physical reminder of the brokenness and the failure. And so last summer, I went on a family vacation to see some relatives in the East Coast. We took the boys to New York City, and it was their first trip to New York City. We went to the World Trade Center, the site. I want you to imagine if you were a New Yorker, and they never repaired and reconstructed and cleaned up the 9/11 site. You still had all the rubble there for 75 years. That's what this is like. If you had this broken wall there, you have a reminder of failure, a reminder of exile. Another failure in Nehemiah 4, this refers to a Samaritan ruler named Sanballat. And he was very important because his name actually appears in other documents outside the Bible at this time. It said he was angry and greatly enraged. He mocked the Jews. Again, you have fighting with those that were part of your heritage. This is one of the challenges we face with some of our ethnic churches that I face. And so I have grown up and continue to be a part of the Korean American church. There is so much discord often between the first and second generation. Very clear decisions on what language do we do worship, and who gets the 11 o'clock service and who gets the 5 p.m. service. What kind of music? I worked at a church in Korea. I actually, for our Korean friends here, Pastor Kim and I, Kim Moksanim and I went to the same seminary, so he's my sonmaenim, he's my elder. I went to Chongsin, Shinhakdaekwon, and finished my MDiv there. And I went there because a Caucasian pastor suggested that I think more about my Korean heritage. And once I studied in Korea and I worked at a church, I was a pastor at a large church, Chungnyeon Janokyoe, which had 30,000 people when I was a pastor there on Sundays. The president of Korea was a member. I never saw him once in 4 years, but he was a member. He was an elder of the church. But it helped me realize just how different the Korean worship experience is, and then thinking through the second generation and their needs for worship in a community of faith. But that's very emblematic of any return generation. There is lots of discord to the point where they're fighting physically. There's emotional abuse. And so you don't always get along with the people that never left, and it has tremendous implications. One more failure in Nehemiah 5. We are having to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the king's tax. It doesn't talk about this a lot explicitly in Nehemiah, or in Ezra, but we do know that Jerusalem at one point during Hezekiah, during Josiah, it was a thriving city. We know because they have great archaeology. They have great cities, public places. There's imports of things coming in. It's a thriving economic city. We also know during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the 5th century, that the Babylonian destructions devastated, and they did not rebuild till much later. And so they lived in poverty, and we have one of our most clearest references here in Nehemiah 5. They are having to sell their children to pay the imperial tax to the Persians. It also mentions our daughters are especially ravished. Something terrible is happening to the daughters of the Judeans because of this economic oppression. This is probably part of the reason why the wall wasn't built. It takes a lot of resources to build the wall of Jerusalem with that size. This is probably part of the reason why they did not rebuild the temple for so long, because it takes so many resources that they just did not have at the time as they're trying to do a sustenance survival strategy. So all these failures, consider them in totality, constant failure after failure after failure, daily reminders through the hatred from your adversaries, through the unconstructed temple, through the unconstructed wall. And so I want to ask you a question that I think Ezra and Nehemiah answers. What does Ezra and Nehemiah have to say about our failures? One thing I think is that realize God never promised the people. He promised an everlasting kingdom, but God never promised an easy life. In fact, God promised an abundant life, but an abundant life is very different from an easy, fun life. In fact, the opposite. If you walk in Christ, there is going to be challenge. There's going to be failure. So a lot of us just got back from the holidays and spending time with families. And if I look at Instagram and Facebook, everyone's so beautiful, everyone's smiling, everyone's happy, and the food is amazing. But I know, because I have family, just drill down a little bit. And what was the most horrific argument that you had with a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend or an in-law? What were the horrible things that happened within your family? What are the failures of your community, of your church? You cannot hide those. You can't here on Sunday by looking good, putting on a smile. You can hide them on Facebook and Instagram, but we know they're there. And those have been, they're not taken away from us. We actually live in exile today. But there's a remarkable lesson in Nehemiah 8 about how we confront the fall, how we confront failure. Because Ezra was living out these failures. He also was a student of Torah. He knew about the fall of humankind in Genesis 2 through 3. And I thought he had such a tremendous response that we can all learn from when he reads Genesis. So in Nehemiah 8:1, Ezra is called. It says, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. It was a gift. It was given to the people. So in the midst of this constant cycle of failure, Ezra reads from the law. And later on in Nehemiah 8, it says it's actually translated and explained to the people. And it says that the listeners were all the men and all the women and all who had ears to hear and understand, which means children were hearing this as well. And they did it for about 6 hours. And so this is a time where literacy is probably definitely under 3%. They didn't have access to texts like we do. There was a hunger for the word of the Lord. And so they listened for 6 hours. I have an exercise at George Fox University. I have both seminarians and undergrads in my class. Listen to the entire Gospel of Mark. It takes about 2.5 hours. It just about kills my undergrad because he just can't sit still. Imagine listening for 6 hours, but also imagining, what if I took away your Bibles and you didn't have access to the Word of God for years? And here's an opportunity for someone, Renji or Insil, to just share and read from the Word. How transformative would that be? So they read the word of the Lord, and they make this great commitment. They make this great pledge in Nehemiah 9, confession and calling on God's mercies. 6 hours long, and it's transformative for the people. They commit to action as well. Reading the word of the Lord is transformative. Back to my kid, my six-year-old, now 10. When I asked him, hey, what's going on? He said, Dad, and he's covered in this, am I Korean? Am I American? I have this like routine that I do with my kids when they're that age. When they ask me a serious question, I kind of slow down. I get down to their level, and I look them in the eyes, and then I just simply say to them, when he asks, Dad, am I Korean or am I American? I just say, I don't know, ask your mom. Like, I have no idea. 몰라, 엄마한테 물어봐, 내가 몰라. I have no idea. And so my wife is a marriage and family therapist, and so she's got it going on this, right? And so my kid does go to my wife and ask, am I Korean or am I American? And she responds by saying, well, she lets the question sit. Then she asks him, well, what do you think? What do you think you are? Six-year-old. He says, I think I'm Korean, and I think I'm American. And she says, you're right. You're both. There's a little conflict of identity, but at the end, the identity is enriched, more accurate, more apt for him. Failure, disappointment in God, struggle, paradox, sadness, mourning, those are all guaranteed to be part of our life if we follow Christ. But what's great about this is that is not the end of the story. If the Bible ended in Genesis 3, we would be really bummed out about the Bible, but it doesn't end in Genesis 3. But Genesis 3 is such a common human experience that it replays itself in Ezra and Nehemiah. It replays itself in our life. Every day, we see the consequence of sin, our own sin and the sin of humanity. We see it every day. We combat it every day. But in fact, it is in that failure that God provides victory. And in the worst moment of failure, when there was Jesus of Nazareth, who made promises of a future kingdom, and a small group of people believed him, they banded together. And then they saw him dead on the cross, buried, crucified in a tomb with a guard. That was the ultimate failure. But in fact, God is so clever, and he provides a way beyond our cognition that it was through the crucifixion that we have eternal victory in Christ. See, God never lied to David through Nathan. He did promise an eternal kingdom. It just wasn't a political kingdom. It was a spiritual one that would transcend Babylon, that would transcend the Persian Empire, the Byzantine, go on through all history. It'll transcend the United States. The promise is much more eternal. And it's through the pain and the failure that we have victory. So when you face your daily reminders, your broken wall and your broken temple, your fractured relationships, you have to sit in that pain. But that is not the end. God redeems through Christ. So thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that failure is not the end of the story. We grieve with our brothers and sisters in the midst of struggle, in the midst of those who really understand more than any other time in their life that failure and disappointment in God is such a real, profound, powerful thing. We pray for them in this sanctuary right now that you would inspire hope, minimally beginning from the word of God and the cognitive knowledge that it is through Christ's crucifixion that we are redeemed, that we see victory. We thank you for this community. Bless them in their mission to serve you vigorously, aggressively, intentionally, and always waiting upon you. We thank you. We love you. We are grateful for you, and we devote our lives to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.